From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
A quick letter and then right to our calls. Roger writes that he's been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast for several weeks, and after a recent broadcast, he got down on his knees and says that he confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of his life. He's a new Christian because of the Christian Research Institute, and he's now saving his money to buy a good study Bible, wants a recommendation. And there are other resources that he needs, and he says, I would appreciate your guidance and input. You're in my daily prayers. I'm very grateful that you led me to the Lord. You're a blessing and an encouragement to me. God bless you. And this is one of the things that is a great privilege for us, to see people come to faith in Christ and then being able to offer them resources. And again, I'd love to make those available to Roger free of charge. I mean, he's saving up for them, but we can make them available to him right now and would be delighted to do that. Maybe sometime in the future, as God gives him the means, he can help someone else out in turn. Again, these kinds of testimonies are a direct result of those who stand with this ministry prayerfully and financially. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Katie, Independence, Missouri. Hi, Katie.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, Hank. My question is, who do you say wrote the first five books of the Bible? And what is the reasoning given behind the theory that four men wrote the Bible much later?
Well, I mean, there's a documentary hypothesis, particularly with respect to the Old Testament, that says that editors spliced pieces of the documents together. And as a result of that, we have the Pentateuch. And what the editors did is they put Moses' name on it. But if you look at what the evidence in Scripture is, it proclaims by itself that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And the New Testament ascribes the authorship of the Pentateuch to Moses as well. In fact, Jesus Christ said that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch on several occasions. So when he's dialoguing with the Pharisees, he said, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So if Jesus Christ put his confirmation on Mosaic authorship, I think that should be the final word on the subject. But I'm reading some of the people who are saying that you ought to relegate the works of Moses to editors that splice together his information. The reason they say that is as they read through the Torah or they read through the Pentateuch, what they come up with is things that they perceive to be contradictions. And therefore, the way that they explain these contradictions is you have several authors writing from various vantage points, and at some time in history, there's a collation of the work of those editors or authors, and then the discrepancies are never resolved. But if you actually look at the discrepancies that are pointed out, I was just reading a Newsweek article this morning on this. When you look at the discrepancies that are cited by Newsweek, you think, my goodness, do these people know how to read? You'd think that people writing for a prestigious magazine like Newsweek would be able to read in a more comprehensive fashion or more cognitive way than these people seem to be reading.
Okay, could you give me a verse that where Jesus gives Moses the credit for writing some things?
Yeah, I was just mentioning a passage. You can look at Mark chapter 12, I believe, and you can also find Paul talking about this in Romans chapter 10.
Thank you so much, because I always was taught and believed that it was Moses, and then I heard this, and then I researched it and found out that a lot of colleges actually teach that, and I was just blown away. I didn't see that possible. but thank you.
You got it. And of course, Moses was an eyewitness to the remarkable events of the Egyptian captivity, the Exodus, the 40-year sojourn in the wilderness, and the final encampment before entering the Promised Land, all of which are chronicled accurately in the text of the Old Testament Torah. He correctly identifies Egyptian names and words and customs and even geography. And so I think that the evidence from the archaeologist Spade plays into this heavily, and I wrote about this in my book, Has God Spoken, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute as well. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. Travis, High Point, North Carolina. Hi.
Hey, Hank. My question was the second temptation of Christ. I understand the first one, you know, the trying to break the fast, and the third one where he's all the riches of the world. What was the actual second temptation? I know what it says in the Bible, but is that referring to a deity, or is that referring to asking God for help when you know you're doing something you shouldn't?
Well, the second temptation is where the devil takes Jesus Christ into a holy city and then sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's written, he will give his angels charge over you. And then he quotes another passage, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So what the devil is doing is taking the passages and twisting the intent of the passages as if to say, why not show how much you really do trust God and what he has promised concerning you by leaping off the highest point of the temple? What's going on here is that the devil is challenging Christ's relationship to the Father. If you are the Son of God, I mean, that's a direct challenge to his relationship with the Father. This is what the Father said at the baptism of Jesus Christ. He declared that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And what the devil wanted Jesus to do is act independently and detach himself from the will of the Father. And certainly by his humanity, Jesus possessed free will, and at all times he had to choose to be obedient to the divine will of the Father. And by rejecting the temptation, Jesus rejects an earthly kingdom and shows that we should not pursue earthly comfort in a food that perishes, but rather that we should live for that which does not perish. So the temptations were really a way of Satan getting Jesus to operate independently by his own resources. And remember that Jesus voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity.
Wow, that's a lot to take in, Hank. Now, when he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, can God be tempted? I know it comes up more times in the New Testament, and just, can God be tempted, and can he be tempted by Jesus?
Well,
in that case.
Yeah, I think you can certainly say that God can be tempted because Jesus was tempted, right? But the temptation came from without. I don't think that there's any way in which we would say that there was an inner response on the part of Jesus to the temptation in any way. Because, look, for sin to take place, there has to be a sinful inner response to a seductive suggestion to sin. And even though Satan appealed to Jesus' natural human desire of hunger, the Lord doesn't fantasize over the suggestion, because if he were to do so, that would have constituted sin. And had Jesus sinned, he couldn't have been our Savior. So although Christ did have the temptation as a real temptation, he did not have any sinful proclivity that inclined him towards the evil of the temptation. So here's what I would say. The temptation was as real as the very flesh upon his bones. And we can find parallels for that. We can say that even those who are born into sin can identify with being tempted to do something that they're utterly disinclined to do. So think about a mother. She'd never think about killing a baby, even if killing the baby offered a life free from suffering. Nonetheless, the natural desire to avoid suffering renders the temptation as genuine. So even if there's no inner inclination towards the sin, that does not make the temptation unreal, or it is an absolute real temptation, but there is no inner inclination towards the sin.
Hey, you didn't love me that night. Thanks.
You got it. We've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. For those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to personalize a copy of one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. You can join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team online at equip.org. When I get done with the broadcast, I'm going to be signing a lot of books. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
The resurrection of Jesus is constantly under attack. If Christ has not risen, our faith is futile, and a culture critical of our faith well understands that. The physical resurrection of Christ is the incontestable cornerstone of Christianity, making a persuasive, reasoned defense of that event's historicity the essential of all apologetic essentials. Resurrection by Hank Hanegraaff clearly communicates the evidence and implications of the resurrection, and it does so using a memorable method to equip Christians to defend the very fabric of our faith. To receive your copy of Resurrection, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. In addition to Resurrection, Hank will include an excerpt of his forthcoming book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, "Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity." Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And well, let's go back to the phone lines. Dr. Frank in Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Frank.
Hey, I enjoy your show. I've got a quick question about, is there any biblical evidence of who named the 7 days that is spoke of in Genesis? I realize there's 7 days named, you know, said 7 days, and then God rested on the seventh day. Is this something in Scripture that most of us are told, you know, the Jewish calendar versus, of course, later on in history where they changed the calendar? You know, the most evident thing about that would be like the Seventh-day Adventists. You know, they speak of an original calendar that was later changed.
Yeah.
Is there any proof of the original calendar and who named those days? Kind of like, you know, Adam named the animals, for example.
Yeah, well.
But do we truly know through biblical scripture who started the first day of the week?
Yes, we do, because in Genesis you have an actual chronology of 7 days. Now, those 7 days are 7 days that form the epicenter of our lives. We go through 7 days all the time. Our calendars are based on those 7 days. So the names are immaterial, but there's a chronology of days that takes place. And those days actually give us a cycle of remembering God's creative prowess during the course of our human existence. Now, the actual worship day is a function of emphasis. So, for example, if you look at how these days are formed, you have in Scripture a reason behind the symbol. In Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's completed work in creation. And after the Exodus, the Sabbath expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. And then as a result of Christ's resurrection, the emphasis of the Sabbath shifts again. It becomes a celebration of the rest we have through Christ who delivers us from sin and the grave. And therefore, for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare was a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath. And of course, if people, and you mentioned Adventists, if people insist on being slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, they ought to be forewarned that failing to keep the letter of the law is hazardous to your health, because according to Mosaic law, anyone who does work on the Sabbath has to be put to death. But Paul explains that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The Sabbath was a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. And therefore, as I've said many times in the broadcast, religious rites must inevitably bow to redemptive realities. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Joe in Ocala, Florida, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Joe.
Thank you, Minister, sir. We all appreciate you.
Thank you.
Just want to ask a question. I'll make this brief. I heard a preacher say, and I know how it is because I'm a believer myself, but I heard a preacher say we don't have to ask for forgiveness for our sins, and I understand we don't, but don't you do it for relationship-wise?
Well, no, we have to ask for forgiveness of sins. In fact, in the early church, this is a sacrament and continues on today as a sacrament. And the reason it does is the Apostle John urged his dear children in the faith, those who were forgiven on account of Christ's name, to continually confess their sins. Now, the sentiment, the modern sentiment, is that this cheapens God's grace. But that's not true. Confession purifies our hearts and restores the joy of our salvation. And we have to remember as well that Jesus taught his disciples to pray a prayer that includes the statement, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And this petition, like the contrition of David, brings with it, as you alluded to, a grace and peace. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And I would also remind everyone that's fallen for this ruse, which has become very, very popular in the church, that James explicitly exhorted believers to confess their sins to one another and also to God. And as in the case with John's writing, he uses a grammatical construction, and it's known as a present active subjunctive, and it denotes, therefore, continual confession. So each time we partake of the Eucharist, we examine ourselves, we confess our sins so that we will not come under judgment, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and also 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So continuous confession brings with it the certain promise that God is faithful and just, he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So this idea that many Christians today have and are warning devotees that continually confessing our sins is tantamount to cheapening God's unmerited favor or mocking him is absurd and blasphemous. And it's one of the waves that is sweeping through the church today, and I think it is a pernicious wave, to say the least.
I agree. I thank you very much, Mr. Hank. That's what I thought it would be. I really appreciate you, Hank, and you have a blessed night.
You too, Joe. And we go from Joe to Josh in Austin, Texas. Hi, Josh.
Hey, how you doing?
You're doing well, thank you.
I just had a quick question. The question is there one true church, and is it one ecclesiastical body? Is the church universal, and is it invisible?
Well, there is a visible church and there is an invisible church. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and therefore we have to run the race we're running with perseverance, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. But in terms of the visible church, which I don't think we ought to make a big distinction between the two because of the resurrection, which unites both the church that is triumphant and the church that is present. But the universal church, Christians from every epoch of time, are united in the essentials of the Christian faith. Therefore, we call ourselves those who adhere to the seven great ecumenical councils. We call ourselves those who stand for the essentials of the Christian faith. Now, there can be secondary issues that are debatable, but as far as the essentials of the Christian faith, there has to be unity. In essentials, unity; non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. We also have to remember from a historical standpoint that up until the time of the Great Schism, which took place in the 11th century, there was only one church. There were deviations from the one church, but those deviations were dealt with in the ecumenical councils, where Christology and Trinitarian theology were always paramount in the thinking of the church fathers, because once you have a deficient view of the nature of God, you run into all kinds of heresy. So the one true church is united around the essentials. And those that deviate from those essentials have deviated from the faith that Paul says was once and for all delivered to the saints, not only to the apostles, but to those that came after the apostles. You think of Polycarp of Smyrna, or Ignatius of Antioch, or Irenaeus. There's a chain of fathers that continues to perpetuate the faith that was taught biblically by the apostles, not only circulating the letters of the apostles, but the meaning of those letters as well. Because as Philip recognized when he approached the Ethiopian eunuch and asked, what he was reading and whether he understood what he was reading. And the Ethiopian eunuch replied, "How can I unless someone teaches me?" There are obviously things in Scripture that are hard to understand, and therefore we're very thankful not only for the Scriptures that were codified by Athanasius in 367, but also for the interpretation of those Scriptures that has passed down through the ages to us in the present.
And would you say that all of modern Christianity is developed upon the seven ecumenical councils?
Well, certainly the first four ecumenical councils, they're considered as inviolate as the four Gospels. So yes, I think we are indebted to those councils, because those councils have not only passed on, as I said, the Scriptures untainted, but also the true meaning of the Scriptures through the Holy Fathers of the Church. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, and numerically 888-275-4265. The resources offered for those who support the ministry can be found on the web at equip.org. And once again, my thanks for all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me and the Christian Research Institute in the battle for life and truth. So long for now.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.